Reading from the Sri Bhakti Sandarbha, Anucheds 286 to 295 on the topics of seats of worship. Shalagram, Mathura, and other holy places. Now we will discuss the places of worship, which are numerous. Shalagram, the sacred stone that embodies the presence of Lord Vishnu, is to be conceived as the seat of the Lord's form, not the form in itself, because the form of Shalagram is different from the form of the Lord. This distinction is implied in statements such as this: wherever he is present, wherever the Shalagram stone is found. Om Jnanatimaram Vasya Jnananjana Samakaya Tatsirim Vritam Yena Tasmai Sri Gurave Namaha Sri Chaitanya Mano Vishnam Tatsitam Yena Bhutale Ayam Rupa Kadamayam Yadati Prapadam Tikam Abhadavachanandante idam yache puna puna kimadhi vapadam bhoja tulisham janma janmini vairagya bhakti risham priyatnai apayam amanadich sanandam tupamburiya paradhuka dhuti sanatanatam padunasrayami Pancha kaupa tarubhyascha kripa sindhu bhaye vacha adhitanam bhavanebhyo vaishnavebhyo namo nama Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Yadvaita Gadadha Srivasa Gaur Bhakta Vinda Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama Hare Rama 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 Hare Hare Excuse me. Greetings from Govardhan. And we'll continue this section on worship for Archana in Bhakti Sandarbha. I'm getting quite a few letters from people who are downloading them, even senior devotees, and relishing the Bhakti Sandarbha classes. But I realized this particular section on Archana, which has been in ways esoteric, is a little bit more difficult an attraction to keep people up late at night to listen to. But soon we'll advertise that we're going to get into the Raghunuga Bhakti section. I'm sure that would be quite popular, but it's actually very practical. I'm just going to share with you something that I read yesterday before we begin the class. And I'm thinking, what the year there, I'm going to actually type it up and post it on the Sambandha website for discussion. It's because you're there, Rupi, it's that book you sent me. People won't understand why, but if they read it, they would know how to read the Bible. And this guy is such a good scholar. So I just reading in the introduction. Spinoza, who is a famous philosopher, he gave these points how to understand scripture. And it's kind of relevant to the devotees because, you know, sometimes we confront in scriptures points that really test our sensibilities as people of modernity, as rational beings. you know, et cetera. So I really thought he's into something. The first one's a little bit difficult, but these are his main points. He outlined a new proposal, how to read the Bible, how the Bible is to read. He said, Scripture is to be understood by Scripture alone. The time-honored traditions about what the Bible means often lead, and he gave some, often lead to absurdities. Therefore, only Scripture's own words are to be considered. Quote, all knowledge of Scripture must be sought from Scripture alone, end quote. Now, the next one. In order to understand Scripture, we must understand all the peculiarities of its language and its world of ideas, and not impose on it our own later conception. There is no reason to assume that what Scripture says conform to our own values of our current knowledge or even the logical thought. We should thus, quote, take every precaution against the undue influence, not only of our own prejudices, but of our faculty of reason. It means, you know, how we logically think sometimes is, anyway. Three, we should thus begin by assuming Scripture means what Scripture says, even when it disagrees with our own conception. For example, when Moses is said to have described God as consuming fire or as a jealous God, we have to take such things literally unless they can be shown to contradict some other saying of Moses, in which case they may be interpreted metaphorically. In the first instance, the fact that Moses elsewhere is said to have asserted that God has no form or likeness proves that he could only have meant, quote, fire as a metaphorical description, because it contradicts his other, and this person says, Spinoza's understanding of this particular verse. But when there's a contradiction, then you may think that he must have meant it metaphorically. In other words, you accept what it says. Literally, he says that it's fire, but what is it? Okay. Then he says, the same thing cannot be said of jealous God, however, since Moses nowhere denies that God has emotions. There is no reason to believe that he did not impute emotions to him. Someone who wishes to inquire into Scripture's meanings must likewise investigate how the books themselves were put together and the process of their transmission. The life of the reputed author must be studied, his personality traits, as well as his historical context, in order to understand how he intended what he said to be understood. Whether, example, he intended something as an actual law or merely as moral instruction. And whether something was being put forward as eternally valid or merely as a short-term measure. Quote, things of only temporary significance were directed only to the benefit of a few. You know, finally, in considering the words of the prophets, one must recognize that they frequently contradict one another. Even on such essentials as, quote, what God is and in what way he sees and provides for all things, end quote, Spinoza wrote, we have clearly shown that the prophets themselves were not in agreement. One must therefore concentrate on those few items on which all prophets do agree, such as, for example, that there is one unique and omnipotent God and he alone is to be worshipped. Anyway, there's a lot, I'm not going to go into that now, but I thought some of the tools here are helpful. For example, that, you know, to study the person and to understand what he intended to mean by what he says. For example, sometimes Prabhupada used English words that no longer have common meaning. In other words, it was simple. A monkey fight outside my window here. In other words, Prabhupada sometimes used a word in a different way because of his the way he grew up in English. You know, there's actually a dictionary of Old English meaning. So different things like that. Anyway, this was I just got the book because I wanted to learn a little bit about hermeneutics or the way one interprets scripture, but just a few interesting, I thought, interesting points. Like a monkey is back here. Wait a second. Huh? Well, I did want to see what's going on here. Okay. Some of the issues in client meeting was like investigate how the books were put together. That was an interesting point. And the peculiarity of his language. Anyway, it's an interesting. I don't know. I got to think. Let's get into what we're going into today. This is something I've read. I wanted to share. Okay, let me just see if I can get into this. I'll just find it. Okay, I got it. So we're studying about Archon. What I see about Archon is there's three points that. The faculty of deity worship offers. One, to keep you pure because it puts you strictly under scriptural injunctions. And without some kind of obligation or duty, the tendency is to follow the mind. And the mind, in the STRK, Raga Dvesha Vibhasti, but in the senses for the sense object, is hate and like, according to your previous karma and your samskaras, the impressions you have in this life and past life. So if you just follow your senses rather than some kind of duty, then what are the senses? I don't like serving Krishna. I like the opposite sex. You know, I like, you know, it's not like your hate and like is not lined up with what's good for you. So by deity worship, which puts you under punter a tricky mark of rules and regulation, it helps to purify one. It also, and this is especially important for householders, it prioritizes one's life. And we mentioned that it says even if you can't worship the deity, you can appreciate it. Because some people, even in Indian culture, by their caste, or women by the time of the month, or so many things, can't do the deity, or you can appreciate. What do you mean? In the village, there was a temple. So before you eat, you go to the temple. You see God. It prioritizes life. Eating. Just the deity is considered a guest. There's a certain sense of, you know, spontaneity. This was discussed before, can go all the way to the point of your eternal relationship with Krishna. But in a very practical way, the deity is the guest in your home. You know, and there's a certain consciousness like that. So for the guest, you do not eat before the guest. The cultured person, you know, you don't invite a guest into the house, and then, you know, when he comes down in the morning, you're at the table, you know, eating your Cheerios and you're, you know, gulping down your orange juice. You know, it's like it's a culture. So it prioritizes God in your life. There's one Indian disciple suffered many, many years ago. I think his name is Advaita Acharya. He's like he was a doctor. He described that, you know, initially got the deity and he found the closet, you know, and then he got attached to the deity and then there was a room and soon the deity took over the house. You know, it becomes the deity's kitchen. You know, it's the deity's garden. You know, so in the proper way, it can regulate and purify, it can prioritize, and especially in Gaudiya Vaishnavism, you know, it helps you develop some bandha. One devotee came here yesterday to my room, actually he's a godbrother. And he's a, his name is Hadi. And he's a very prominent musician. Probably, you know, like in his country of Venezuela, you know, he'd be up there with, you know, I don't know, a famous musician, you know, like a very famous, the Grateful Dead or whatever it is. You know, he's like very, very prominent, and he's probably, you know, one of the most prominent people in the whole country. So he's here in Yolvadon, and he has his synthesizer in his room, and he's composing melodies of Hare Krishna mantras. He came down yesterday, and he's telling me how difficult the music industry is, you know, and how what a relief it is to be in Govardhan. You know, he's separated from his family and separated from the work and separated, you know, and it would be talking all the thing. He's so relieved because it just separates him, at least for a retreat, from all the things that just reinforce the false ego. And he's very blissful. You know, all those things that reinforce the false ego. I described it, the false ego, I was studying Patanjali's Yoga Sutra. The false ego is kind of a conception of ourselves that very much limits our consciousness to a particular conception that serves, you know, the false conception of the self as I'm the enjoyer and I'm the controller. Not only the false conception of the self, but a particular false conception of the self in a particular species, in a particular gender, in a particular whatever it is. We generally build our life around that. And our environment, you know, nourishes that false conception. That's another reason why we worship. You got to recenter life. You got to look at yourself as a servant of Krishna. So it's so much, so that false ego, you can think of all the desires and hobbies and family and, you know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. That just fosters the false conception that I'm the controller, I'm the enjoyer, that separates us from God. But he was coming and saying, should I, you know, can I get a Govardhan Shila, you know, deities, and, you know, just because, you know, and I was discussing these points, not necessarily Govardhan Shila, but discussing these points that, yeah, you know, you need to center your life around God, and that's the practical way to do it. Because you're dealing with matter, you know, rather than just the mind. And that's another point with the deity also, that before you control the mind, you have to control the body, and by controlling the body, you control the mind. Because, you know, the body doesn't want to go someplace here. The body is going to do service for Krishna. The body's going to cut the fruit, the body's going to do this, the body's going to wake up early, the body's going to, you know, cook, the body's going to clean, the body, you know, regardless what the mind says. There are also the processes that, especially for the neophyte, but not just for the neophyte, that deal with the body. When you're not at the level of just dealing with the mind, it's very, very purifying. But it's later going to be made a statement, which is very important to clarify. Very important to clarify that deity worship is also for the neophytes, not just the neophytes. Because the six Goswamis all worship, you know, you have to look at statements a little deep, you know, Prabhupada says it's for the neophytes. He means also for the neophytes. Not just for the neophytes. It has aspects in that process that are particularly suited for the neophytes, but it has other aspects that are nourishing to the more advanced esoteric and internal practices of spiritual life. So now we're in a particular section where he was discussing when karma gets mixed with your archana, which means, generally it means, for a Vaishnava, you're in a particular social context that has various types of karmakanda worships, for example. You know, but in that social context, you can't give them up. because they maintain the social fabric of the society or the social fabric of the family. And we don't have this problem because we don't have any other social spiritual context generally than Vaishnavism. But in Indian context, this was there. In the process of this context, he discussed the worship of demigods and in a very interesting way, you know, how the Vaishnavs worship them. And anyway, there's so many points I'm not going to go into it, but it is really interesting. And it got into various internal yoga pit meditations where various Ganesh and Durga are there, even in Vaishnava worship. It was a whole thing. Then he went into this Bhuta Shuddhi, the purification of the self, which is really the beginning of deity worship. And he said how that can go all the way up to your internal relationship with Krishna. But generally, when you worship the deity, you have to be in the same category. It means spiritual. You can't be in the category that I am the body. You can't, sit down with, worship the deities with, a hardcore shirt on and a baseball cap. Whether it's on physically or mentally, you got to kind of shed that. So there's a little, whether you can shed it or not, there's a little, beginning meditation there. Gopi Bhartha Pada Kamala, I'm the servant of the servant of the servant of Krishna, the Humvi Pro, the Charapatir, I'm not this, I'm not this, I'm not this, I'm not this. Something. And it can go from that standpoint until more advanced purificatory processes where you actually meditate on your particular spiritual form. Kadasabhav, actually. It's a very advanced type of Bhuta Shuddhi. You're actually meditating on, your spiritual form, your parents in the spiritual world, a whole different type of thing. Then he described nyas, mental assignment of the deities, the various parts of the body, which even is tila, lalapeke, shivandhyayam. And he gave some details about that. Then he discussed some interesting things of internal worship. There's different types of worship where either mentally or you put your hands to your mouth like it's a flute. But it's not means you're playing it, you're actually showing the deity here, I'm offering you the flute. There's different mudras. And he wants to show what they mean and how you should become confused. And, then there was this other concept, ahangraha pasana, where you worship yourself. And these things were just... And then, although associates appear in the past, the meditator should not think they're imaginary, but real. A very important point that I was speaking to a friend of mine who's a sadhaka, and he was describing a little bit about his internal meditation. And he, even before he begins japa, he begins this long process of worship with pranam mantras and even verses from the Chaitanya Charitamrita. He goes in a progression of Guru Parampara to Gaur Lila and then to Krishna Lila. In Gaur Lila, he goes from Navadvip to Puri. And the end of his meditation is when he gets to Puri, that's Chaitanya Mahaprabhu and the Gambira, and from that he may enter into Radha Krishna meditation and the associates with it, because that's what Chaitanya Mahaprabhu is doing. Very, very deep, he was explaining to me. Because I came to him and I was saying that, first of all, tomorrow here it's Thanksgiving, but we don't have Thanksgiving here in we don't have Turkey Day here in Govardhan, But, tomorrow for you it's Turkey Day there. But not for the devotees, I know. But anyway, you may go and... So I was telling him one of my meditations is what I'm chanting is thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. You know, I have to have a mood of appreciation, you know, to value. You can't meditate and treasure something you don't value. So you have to put yourself in a consciousness of valuing something that's not tangible in one sense. You know, if you're in your room and, you know, and we all have financial problems and millions of rupees were falling from the sky, and they could look up and say, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. You know, but the holy name, it's not overtly manifest in the same way. You have to think it's worth more. So you have to get into some type of mood of gratitude. I was explaining this, but he said, yeah. He said, that's the key. And he described this practically like an hour and a half, 2 hour thing he sometimes does before chanting. And he's, you know, like, you know, and he did Gadadhar, and then, you know, he's knowledgeable. So there's verses from the CC of what his position is, what his qualities are, you know, the Panchatattva, different associates, et cetera, what their qualities are. And over the space of 20 years or so, he's learned all these verses, you know, where you can meditate on the qualities of each of the associates. But he said he recently also started meditating on his godbrothers. And he described one godbrother who, in anyone he has a relationship with, so he described one godbrother who, there's things about him that are not attractive to him. But there are things that are. So he described how he, and even Chan Pranamaj is his godbrothers. They have one. But he's meditating with godbrothers, but meditating on the quality he has that is admirable. And I was meditating on that. I said, well, this is a good meditation. Just to avoid Vaishnava Aparad, it's such a good meditation. Because we, you know, Prabhupada's godbrother, Srila Sridhar, said a very interesting thing, that the greatest hypocrisy, I forgot the exact thing, the greatest hypocrisy is to be fallen and pray for Krishna's mercy. But when you see someone else who may not have such good qualities, get some mercy, kind of not like it or think it's fair, or not wish mercy for that person. You don't wish mercy for that person, you know, I should go to hell, you know, or something like that. But for yourself and all your bad qualities, you're always saying, oh, Krishna, you know, be merciful for this fallen soul. He's meditating on the good qualities. He's meditating on all the good qualities that, you know, very interesting. And to learn gratitude. And he says, even the godbrothers that are against his particular type of mood, he finds what's good. Now, while I was chanting this morning, I meditated on that. Very good meditation, actually. Very good. He had a very good meditation in that way. Anyway, but the point here in the verse is the associates and past that appear in the past. You know, they meditate upon them. You should meditate. They're not imaginary, but real. And real means eternal. Real means eternal. Something that's real is eternal. If something's not eternal, it's not real. Just like the body as the self. Not real. It's just matter. The imposition of the concept that this is a man, this is a woman, this is a nationality, et cetera, is just an imposition of the mind. It's just matter. It's just transforming atoms. The concept that the real is eternal, the self. It's not real. So it's real, it's eternal. It exists eternally. So when you meditate, they're here now. And, okay, now we're going to get, and then he talked about internal worship. It's good, that means manasa puja, and it can be independent of any other process because, you know, it's real. One of the deities in the mind, and you can meditate on serving them. Actually, you can worship them in two ways, with a regular puja, in one sense,
Anyway, okay. Now here, this point of the seats of worship is very important. So it mentions this, and I really am not that conversant in deity worship. Again, I really have to ask someone else, but it appears, for one thing we know, the Shalagram is not the form of the Lord. You have to imagine the form of the Lord. That's for sure. But here it indicates that it's kind of like the abode of the Lord, and the Lord appears there. And I'm really not sure about this, but I have to discuss it. That's what it says in this particular translation. Embodies the presence, because it's also discussing Matira, and it's also discussing the Dham. So somehow it means where the Lord is somehow or other, but the form does not manifest there. And very interesting point that's going to come up also, which is very interesting, is that when you worship the deity, you have to put yourself in the mood at the place that you worship the deity becomes the abode of that deity. You worship in Govardhan Shiri, your place is Govardhan. You worship in Gornitai, your place is Navadvipa. Worshipping Radha Krishna, your place is Vrindavan. You're worshipping Ram, your place is Ayodhya. Because in the same way, as that's the seat of the Lord and the Lord appears, when you have the Lord, he must be in his seat. He must be in his abode. And I guess the point is you can't separate them. So I'm not deep enough in deity worship to understand the subtlety of this. But he's comparing Shalagram to the Dham. The Lord is there. The Lord appears there. Somehow or other. In this matter, to meditate on the seat of the Lord, a Shalagram, as the place of manifestation of one's specific cherished Lord is highly efficacious. Because in that receptacle only, the Lord easily manifests its appropriate form. This is in accordance with the statement, one should worship the form, the Lord in the form to which one is attracted. And this is a very, very important point in Krishna consciousness, that you should worship the form of the Lord that you're attracted to develop some bandha. And there's even a concept that the form of the Lord you worship is first manifest in the heart. And you should have some heartfelt feelings, and then it can manifest externally in the deity form. Another reason why these abodes are considered supreme is because in Gopala, Tapani, and other literature, Mathura, Vrindavan, and other places have been described as part of the divinity to be meditated upon through the mantras that embody Krishna's form and those of incarnation. So when you get a particular mantra, the mantra embodies a particular deity, but it's saying the mantra also embodies the Lord's abode. When you have the Gopal mantra, when you get that in our sampradayic mantras, it's not only Gopal. It's not only your other place. You not only meditate on Gopal, but you meditate on Vrindavan. You can't separate the two. That's what they're mentioning. Even while residing in other places, one should manifest the holy land of Mathura or other abodes through meditation and contemplate one's cherished form of the Lord is residing in those places. So that meditation has to be. You can see, I have some audience today. You can see that they're really subtle points, but they're things that now the next section, the deity is non-different from the Lord. Now, I really don't understand this point, so I'm not accepting it or rejecting it. I'm not sure. But it says, in contrast to the form of Shalagram, the deity, okay, I understand it. The deity forms of the Lord are considered as non-different from the Lord's own form because these forms are identical in appearance. So, obviously, Gornitai, its form is identical to Gornitai. you know, and Radha Krishna is identical to Radha Krishna. In the Sharadan form, the form is not identical to the form of the Lord. That's why when Gopalbhatta Goswami had the Sharadan, he was kind of praying, I want the form of the Lord. And then it manifests into Bhagavan because of his heart. It's very interesting. Furthermore, to think of the deity as different from the Lord's own form is offensive, as understood from the lament of Andamuni, whose son was accidentally killed by Maharaj Dasara. I'll first tell what happened. Is Maharaj Dasara, I guess, you know, as a Kshatriya, was hunting or whatever it is, and he saw something move, and he shot it, and it was a sage who had taken his son to the river to bathe. So the son was killed by the arrow, and he's saying, what did I do wrong? And one of the things is, or have I at any time considered the deity of Lord Hari to be made of stone, as a result of which this calamity has come upon me? So he's a great sage. So he's saying, oh, look at this horrible thing. Have I one time thought that the deity is stone? Because that's another point. There's a transformation, a spiritual transformation. There's Shabda Brahman, Dalu Brahman, Jal Brahman. Brahman means spiritual. So there's a transformation of water. Water becomes, put water in the Ganga, it becomes the Ganga. You can take a cup of water from New York City and pour it in the Ganga, it becomes the Ganga. So Jal Brahman, Dalu Brahman, you know, there's a tree. It's just a tree, but they find this particular tree in Puri, they install it in the deity, it becomes Daru Brahman. They shove the Brahman, the sound, material sound, but then it becomes spiritual. It is a transformatory process. There's an installation of the deity where the deity becomes transformed, becomes spiritual. And the example I did a lecture on deity worship, a simple one is electricity. One thing, but it can become hot or cold. So there's one Brahman, one supreme Brahman, spiritual, and it has energy. And one energy can become material, the same thing can become spiritual. It's all Advayam Jnan. It's all the consciousness of the supreme absolute reality. There's nothing separate from the supreme absolute reality, and it has energy. Now this says that the material can be transformed to the spiritual. It's like the electricity that produces cold to become hot. That point is there. And so, no difference. And he always references from the Bhagavatam. Lord Krishna has also pointed out the oneness of the Lord and the deity in these words, quote, the deity, which is the abode of the self of all living beings, is of two types, moving and stationary. Well, all temples have two sets, one that you can't move, and the Utsav deity, Vijaya Utsav deity, that you can take around the temple. In some set deities, you can't move. And one set that moves. And then, in this particular verse, there's the word that says the deity, which is the abode of the self of all living entities. And then he gives a little bit discussion. In this verse, the word Pratishtha refers to the deity. So the deity, which in the compound Jiva Mandaram, the abode of all living entities, the word Jiva refers, in this case, to the Krishna, the self, who gives life to living entities. And Mandaram means both. So this word Pratishtha Jiva Mandaram means the deity, Pratishtha Jiva Mandaram, who is the abode of Jiva, and Jiva here refers to the self, or the supreme self, which is the abode of all living entities. So that's how the deity, refers to the deity, the seat of the manifestation of the Lord's form, identical with his own limbs and organs. So now when they say the seat, it's something, it's identical. Somehow the Lord is appearing there, but then it becomes one. It's somehow the Lord is manifest in his abode, and that matter, it becomes non-different. Alternatively, petitioner refers to the ceremony by which the above-mentioned deity becomes a manifestation non-different of the Lord's own limbs and things. There's also petishta, not petishta, petishta, on petishta. It's the deity becomes in the ceremony, which the transformation ceremony really becomes there. And the highest sphere of Pancharatma, we find this mantra invoking the Lord's presence in the deity. So there's ways to do it. One is you just install the deity, and then there's another system where you install the deity and then uninstall the deity kind of. For the worship, in some lines, there's a process where the Lord's presence is invoked during the worship. So this prayer is there, "Oh Lord Vishnu, please be present within the deity." Immediately following this, we find another mantra indicating the basis of non-distinction between the form of the deity and that of the Lord. "Oh Lord, whatever may be your supreme truth and your form of pure awareness, let it be fully merged in this image. May this form now awaken." That's right after that. Now, this is a really important point here. And then I'll finish and ask for questions because of daylight savings time. Not only daylight savings time, but I've moved here and there's another schedule. When I was in my own place, I did my deity worship at 5 o'clock, and at 6 o'clock, I would take the prasad from my deities, some fruit and some nuts. Then I would have the class after. And here, the prasad is at 9 o'clock. So it's 8:15, and I have to do my deity worship, so, which would be a quick one. Maybe after this, so I can't extend the class past 10 o'clock, 10:15 your time for sure. Anyway, it's only a quarter to 10 the other day. These are important points. Those who advanced in worship directly perceive the deity of the Lord, and this is fully appropriate, because if they make any distinction between the two, their devotion is curtailed. If you make distinction between the deity and the Lord, you've got to treat the deity of the Lord itself, not different, not that he's meta or anything else. If there is any sense that there is difference, no devotional sentiments is possible. And then, as Jiva Goswami does, he quotes a verse from the Bhagavatam in this 27th chapter, which is the chapter of the 11th canto, which deals with deity worship. And there he says, "My devotee should lovingly decorate me with clothes, a sacred thread, ornaments, leaves, a garland, and sandalwood papers proper." So Krishna is speaking about the deity. And when he's speaking about the deity, he's saying, "You should worship me." What a good reference by Jiva Goswami. 11:27:32. He's using me in reference to the deity. So how non-different is the deity? In this verse, the pronoun mom, me, means it indicates that the deity is one with the Lord. The adverb suprema with love also implies the same. Because if the deity was nothing more than representative image, it would be sufficient to worship according to scriptural injunction without one. It's got to be the same, because it's with love. And love can only be for a person, not just some purificatory rule. Consequently, in the Vishnu Dharma Purana, Lord Vishnu makes this statement, the King Amrish, in reference to the deity. And therefore, we'll finish with this and then ask the questions. Fully absorbing your consciousness into the deity, you should abandon all other distractions. When you worship and meditate upon the deity with devotion, the deity will bring about your welfare. Consequently, while walking, standing, dreaming, and eating, you should think of the deity as situated in front of you, behind, above, below, and dear side. In other words, your deity is God, the Supreme Absolute Reality. He's manifest in a particular way to you, but that is the Supreme Lord. Your deity is not just on your altar. The world is in your altar. The whole world is in your altar, and when you're outside, you're in the deity, actually. So there's some kind of very, very deep sense of, this is just showing you how the deity is meant to transform your consciousness, make you less self-centered, develop sambandha, develop relationship. Therefore, in regard to deity worship, activities such as invoking the Lord's presence in the deity are described. Okay, we're going to end here for today. It may not be a bad idea on Wednesday to end a little bit early because it's late. But are there any questions there? We do have some time for questions. Anybody have any questions?
This is Gail.
Gail, so nice that you somehow or other every Wednesday and Sunday by somehow looking for some drop of nectar somewhere. And it reminds me of that old man Badu in Vrindavan. He's the famous mailman. He's
yes.
Famous. And you know, he used to love, in 1995, Mal Krishnamurti was in Vrindavan, and all the senior devotees stayed in Vrindavan. Giriraj was there, and everybody was staying for 2 months, 6 months, 3 months. And the classes at the temple were phenomenal. There's some people here that remember in that time. It was a phenomenal time in Vrindavan, never to be. And the classes were phenomenal. But now he says he goes to the classes and he complains a little bit to me. People are just talking about themselves, you know. And I said, but why do you go, Dadu? Why do you always go? He said, because my guru told me I should always go to class if I'm ever in a temple. And he said, because you can never know when Krishna will appear. And somehow, Gail, you're always hoping.
And I also often get, also, not just hope, I often get. That's why I keep coming back for more.
Thank you, Gail. Thank you. Okay, Gail, what is your question?
Well, I had a few, but I'll try to. Okay, one was, because I couldn't hear the speech properly, I didn't get the point that you were trying to make about Dasarath.
Oh, okay, yeah. I'll explain that again. Dasarath was going hunting, and there was a sage, and he took his son to the river for bathing. Now, Dasarath saw some movement of leaves, and he thought it was what he was hunting for, I guess. You know, kshatriyas would hunt, and they would, you know, the animal would be rejuvenated, et cetera, because he was doing his dharma, whatever the case is. It wasn't like hunting in Pennsylvania, India. So, someone told me, what's Pennsylvania? I gave a definition of Pennsylvania. Pittsburgh and Philadelphia with Alabama in between. But anyway, that's a joke. But not everybody gets my jokes always, but so, you got it. Okay. Even to Pennsylvania.
But what if someone is listening from Israel? They don't know Pennsylvania. You know? Do you know Pennsylvania? What? Okay, I got some people from Australia here that completely feel me. I'll let you know. But that's why I just gave a short joke, because you get it or not. But you look at Pennsylvania, you know. It's a very backward place. Traditionally, and Alabama was known, in the South, was known as the most backward place years ago. Before, you know, now it's different. But when I was young, you wouldn't go to Alabama if you were from the North, you know, which is because Jewish, or, you know. And there was even a movie when we grew up called Easy Rider, where these bikers, you know, these young guys, you know, rode to Alabama, they got shot, you know. You know, it's like that. So there's two cities that are Pittsburgh and Philadelphia on either side of Pennsylvania, which are progressive. You know, so it's Pennsylvania. Anyway, Pittsburgh and with Alabama in between. But anyway, Dotsuak was, you know, there's a rustling of leaves, and he shot the boy's son. And he shot the sage's son. And then the sage was just lamenting, how did I get this bad karma that my son was to die? And then he said, have I at any time considered the deity of Lord Hari to be made of stone? So Jiva Goswami is pulling out that reference to show the seriousness of seeing the distinction or seeing the deity as material. Okay?
Okay, yeah. That's actually what I thought you were saying.
Okay.
I don't know if anybody else has a question. If you know, otherwise I would ask another.
Well, I asked for some time, so no one has. So you can ask one more.
Okay. You were saying that you know, our environment supports so much and cultivates so much our sense of false ego. You know, everything around us is like promoting that false conception of who we are.
Right.
Simultaneously, though, I mean, I know I asked this question, similar question once before, but simultaneously, Krishna has designed this material world to promote our self-realization. And so how do you reconcile these two apparently?
Okay, let me repeat the question because people are here. That, you know, I gave that thing that, you know, everything in our world kind of nourishes the false ego. You know, so why has Krishna designed this world to self-realization? Because, you know, first of all, there's a sense also of working through your desires. That's one thing. Another thing is frustrating your desires. There's a question of one way of giving up the desires is to let you satisfy them. For example, in the traditional Grihastha ashram, you know, the idea is to give up sex life. But the process is to experience and regulate it. So, you know, whenever I speak detachment, I always have a slight sense of my audience, you know, almost misunderstanding, but I feel they don't. Misunderstanding that, you know, when you speak renunciation and detachment, it's understood that when you have desires, the fulfillment of them is prescribed within the process to renounce them. You know, so at one sense, you know, when you speak that family life should be given up, you're not really preaching that, you know, people should neglect their family. You know, you're just preaching the objective that these relationships are temporary and that we have an eternal relationship with Krishna. But, you know, but it's a fine line. But, you know, and therefore, I always appreciate speaking regularly to an audience and speaking to an audience who is fairly spiritually evolved, because you don't have to explain everything. You know, it allows you to go quicker and progress. I'll give you an example. On every Sunday morning, I go to this Sanskrit school here. It's only a 5-minute walk from my house, where the BBT is training, you know, future, you know, scholars and devotees and things like that. And the devotees, they're learned, they're very, very humble. But because their frame of reference is so developed, when I go in there, it just brings out the best in me. You know, because, I can speak without knowing that they have the frame of reference to understand. Otherwise, you know, I have to put everything in context. So, you know, 90% of the class is, you know, just making sure people won't misunderstand what I have to say, which is why Spinoza wrote here, the life of the reputed author must be studied, his personality traits as well as the historical context, in order to understand how he intended what he had said to be understood. So there's a question of communication, that you can't just speak the truth. The truth has to be understood. So to speak the truth to various audiences, you know, for one audience, you can just speak something and go really quickly to the next. The other, you have to build the context. But so, you know, when I'm speaking that too, because I know how these things hit when you speak about renunciation. And I was thinking that when I said that, you know, all these things in relationship to the false ego family, you know, is he condemning family, you know? Is he condemning family when he says this, you know? No. You know, there's a duty how you deal with. There's a human element that has to be satisfied, you know? But ultimately, those things are in relationship to the false ego. And that conception has to be given up if you want to enter into Krishna's pastimes. And the example is when you go to the spiritual world, if you didn't attain Baba in this life, you get born on the planet where Krishna is having his pastimes. And when Krishna blows the flute, those gopis who've had some connections with their husbands and, you know, they can't go immediately. They can't go to Krishna. But the separation of Krishna calling them burns up their bodies or their internal, you know, whatever vestiges they have. And then anything else for the servant of Krishna. Everything else is illusion. Any other conception that I am a servant of Krishna is illusion. And as long as you harbor that conception, it will keep you from Krishna, in one sense. But when is the point to give it up? That's the other thing. There's certain illusions that we have to maintain. It's just like, you know, when you correct someone, right? You know, this conception that if someone has some, you know, everyone is allowed to their dignity, which may even be connected to their false ego. you know, it's not like, you're not the body anyway. Why are you so attached? You know, and then you destroy whatever dignity the person has, you know, on the basis of some high philosophical conception. That's the misapplication of Krishna conscious philosophy. There's You know, when I first studied, when I studied Bhagavad Gita, we had this the teacher who translated the Bhakti Siddhanta. He was working in the school for me. And I was studying Bhagavad Gita, and he said something I remember. He said, before you understand you're not the body, you have to understand what your body is. Because understanding what your body is going to determine how you situate yourself in a way that you can ultimately transcend it. Because often you have to just work through those desires. Okay. Gail, I know that, you know, there's not, maybe not that many, but there's a, because I know that every, periodically, we have to have a one-on-one type situation where I can answer all the questions. Okay?
Thank you.
Actually, this card is so interesting is that it doesn't give me much time, actually. Because, you know, the chanting alone takes all morning. And by, you know, then by the time you take lunch and then, you know, do something else, and then you have 2 hours of kata we were having, you know, and then there's hours of kata and someone comes, and then it's like that. Okay, any other questions? Okay, I'll probably have to go, but it would be nice if someone else would like to say Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna Maharaj, this is Govardhan.
Govardhan, you're always coming to the class. Thank you. Thank you.
Thank you, Maharaj.
Anybody else like to say Hare Krishna? Okay. Okay. Thank you all. I will.